As most of you are aware, that for some time now I've been responsible for these services. We've been trying to deal with some of the things that pertain to the principles and practices of a local church as they are outlined to us in the Word of God. It was thought this was necessary, and I believe from a scriptural point of view it is. Because Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, he said, "The things thou hast heard of me, commit thou to faithful men who will teach others also." So there's to be a passing on from one generation to another of these truths. If that principle had been carried out throughout church history, we would not be faced today with many of the problems that are seen in Christendom. Now, when I use the expression Christendom, that means Christian profession. We have a large circle today of Christian profession. That doesn't mean that everybody who is in that circle is a Christian. They've even gone a little further in the last 2 or 3 months, and they want us now to acknowledge Muslims as being Christians. Now, I hope you folks here tonight understand that Muslims are not Christians. And you say, "Oh, you're being very hard and vindictive." No, I'm simply being truthful. That's all. Muslims are not Christians. For the simple reason, they do not believe that Jesus Christ was the incarnate God. They do not worship the God that you and I would worship. Their God is Allah. And Muhammad was his prophet. And we don't believe that. If he was a prophet, then he was a false one. He was not a prophet of the Lord. And they believe that Muhammad was a far greater man than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Lord. He may have been a good man and gave some good teachings, but they do not believe that he was God manifest in the flesh. So you wipe them off. They may be brought in by some people into that circle of profession in Christendom, but they're not Christians. So you could go on from one to another, and you would arrive at the same conclusion. They that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father. And those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ cannot be accepted as Christians. But when you narrow it down, and you come to some who are really Christians, as I told a man just the other day, now I said, "Listen, if you're just a Christian, and I'm a Christian, we have many things in common. We can discuss things that may be profitable to each of us. But this is the moment that you put some kind of label on yourself that you are a certain kind of Christian, then you put a barrier between you and me. I'm just a Christian." I've come across that quite a lot recently. I was in conversation with a man not so very long ago whose name is well known throughout the country, better known into the particular group which he belongs. So as we were talking back and forth, he said, "Where do you meet? What's your denomination?" I said, "I don't have one." She said, "What?" "I don't have one. I'm just a Christian." He says, "Well, what kind of a Christian?" I said, "I'm just a Christian. Do I need to be anything more? Is there any need to be any other kind of a Christian? I'm a Christian." So he didn't understand that very well, although he has written a multitude of books. He his name is well known. I said, you see, sir, I'm just going to continue being a Christian. You and I have an awful lot of things that we have in common. And we can go on with the things we have in common, but you have some things that I don't approve of and I don't agree with. So therefore, I'm just going to continue to be a Christian. I mention these things because the scripture we're going to read tonight, and I'll explain to you in a moment or two why we're turning here, I've been asked to. Open your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, there are two great truths in this chapter. In the first part, the first 22 verses perhaps you might say, you're dealing there with the great truth of the acknowledging of the Lordship of Christ. A very vital and important truth, the Lordship of Christ. From verse 23 right down to the end of the chapter, you're dealing with the Lord's Supper. Some years ago, I was having meetings in a particular city and was invited along to a home where both this lady and her brother were doctors. The third member of the family was the pharmacist, and the other member of the family, she did the Martha work in that home. You know what I mean by that, ladies. She washed up the dishes and cleaned the floors and made the bed. She did all the work. The other two were simply doctors. They looked after the physical needs of others. I was invited along to that home, and the lady doctor said, I have something to say to you. I said, say on, sister, say on. And you had better not to interrupt her. She says, why is it that most of you preachers, when you turn up to 1 Corinthians 11, you start reading at verse 23 and read to the end? She says, I've never heard a preacher start reading 1 Corinthians 11 and starting at verse 1. She says, are you afraid or ashamed? Said, well, I have read it before. She said, I've never heard you here do it. I wish you would do it some night. I've been longing for somebody to do it. Well, that's a strange thing. It's a number of years ago now. And I must admit this, she had a lot on the ball, that woman. And you must admit with me, this is a scripture which is neglected. And very few will face up to the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11. Now we'll try and go down through it, the time at our disposal tonight. We'll take just a little bit of it at a time and see if we can find the message. Verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now let's pause at that verse for a moment or two. Some of the expositors, and I feel I agree with them, that this verse really is the culminating verse of the previous chapter. The things he has said in chapter 10, he brings to a conclusion by saying, now be ye followers, that is, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now you see the truth he's laying down there. Now, while I agree that it brings to a conclusion what he has been saying in chapter 10, it also provides a connecting link with what he has been saying, what he is about to say in chapter 11. Now, as you know, I just read from the King James Version, which I still like. It's good English, in spite of what some critics have tried to say about it. In fact, if folks would learn to speak the English of the King James Version, they'd be able to express themselves a lot better They wouldn't need to stop and say, Have you ever heard them when they've been interviewed? I wonder what they're going to say next. Now then, be ye followers of me. If you ever played an old game called Follow the Leader, you see, when we were children, we didn't have all the things they've got today. We had to make our own fun. Follow the Leader, you didn't need anything with which to play but yourself. And you formed into a line, and the one that went first, whatever that one did, you were supposed to do likewise. I'll admit, sometimes they did things they shouldn't have done, and you drew back. For instance, if a boy leaped over a fence into someone's yard where they had flowers and vegetables growing, well, if we had all done that, it would have been an awful mess for the man when he came out in the morning. And so we're told not to do anything to get us into trouble. But the leader said off, and whatever he did, whatever fancy thing he did, you were supposed to do the same, following the leader. But then Paul says, now, if you're to be a follower of me, if you're going to imitate me, only imitate me insofar as I also am imitating Christ. In Paul's life, he was following Christ. And if he imitated or followed Christ and took his example from the Lord, Paul says, then if I'm doing that, I want you to do likewise. You follow Christ. Now that is a good thing to say to all young Christians, those who have just newly trusted the Lord. This is good advice. Follow the Lord. Don't follow men, but watch men, and if they're following the Lord, take your key from them and you also follow the Lord. Now he takes that, and I suggest that's a connecting link from what he has said in chapter 10, what he's about to say in chapter 11. Now go to verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Stop there a moment. It says, I praise you. It's a wonderful thing in the writings of Paul. If he sees anything in the practices of Christians or in the practices of a community like a church, something he can praise, he praises them first. You know, some of the children come home from school and they bring those reports. I knew one little boy and he was frightened to give his report to his dad. A lot of boys like that, but he was frightened to give his quarterly report to his dad, but he had the same name as his dad. So he signed his dad's name, which was his own name as well. But unfortunately for him, the teacher detected his handwriting. She knew it wasn't his dad's writing. She detected it. But the reason why he signed it, you know, he didn't want his dad to see the report. But suppose he came home to you with a report. And there's the report, we'll say, of 6 subjects or 7 subjects. But there's 2 F's among them. Does your eyes fall first on the F? Oh, they've got 2 A's as well. And perhaps 2 B's. Why don't you give them credit for what they've done first? You don't say, oh, that's good. You have an A there. That's splendid. And you've made an A there. That's splendid. And here, this one here, this is passable, and so is this. Ah, but you've got 2 F's. Why did you fail in these? A little bit effort, you could have got through with that. You'll have to pay more attention to these. Now that would sort of encourage them. The teacher would say, oh look, 2 F's will never do. I'm not going to have you having failures at all. Well, that's discouraging. Perhaps that little boy or little girl did their best. They at least got 2 A's. Credit them for what they've done. And then point out that the others could be improved. That would be speaking the truth in love. Now he says, I praise you, brethren. He's got something to praise them for. Now this is a wonderful thing, that he could find something in Corinth for which to praise them. Now let me throw back a little of what we've gone through in past nights. I pointed out to you one night that the great church at Ephesus, where Paul preached to the minister of the word for over 3 years, or about 3 years, and then he wrote to them that great epistle that we call the Epistle to the Ephesians. 6 wonderful chapters dealing with solid foundation doctrine. In spite of all that, very soon things began to go wrong in the church at Ephesus. That's why that letter was written to Timothy, that first epistle to Timothy of 6 chapters. In every chapter, Paul is dealing with something that required to be corrected. Imagine a church like that at Ephesus going wrong. And you remember why they began to go wrong. He deals with it in chapter 1. He puts his finger right on it. They were allowing men to teach other doctrines other than what he had told them. Now remember, in these early days, the ministry the churches received was oral ministry. It's called traditions. They were passed on as traditions. You know, some families today have traditions. It was started perhaps when the children were all young, were growing up. And the father and mother agreed and determined that a certain thing was going to be done a certain way and at a certain time and so on. And the family grew up. And then members of the family got married and they said, well, this is the way we did it and this is the way we're going to do it in this home. It is passed on like a tradition. Well, if a tradition is a good tradition, it's worthwhile having it. If it's not a good tradition, you better throw it out. But in the early days, they didn't have the Bible. You and I have the Bible today and we can judge things according to what is written in the book. But in the early days, they didn't have their New Testament. It was only being compiled. And the strange thing is this. The first time I saw this was many years ago, but most of these epistles that are written were written because of things had gone wrong in certain churches. And they had to be corrected. For example now, in Ephesus, they had allowed wrong doctrine. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to stay here and put those things right. And then he writes his epistle, and in each chapter he deals with the thing that's got to be corrected or adjusted. The churches up in Galatia, why, false teachers had gone in there. And they were teaching Judaism, superimposing the teachings of Judaism on the teachings of grace. And so the epistle to the Galatians was written to prove that the just shall live by faith. Down there at Corinth, where Paul had spent a year and a half, they were a very gifted church at Corinth. They're great teachers, qualified men, so to speak. And yet it's obvious that Paul wasn't long away from Corinth till things went wrong. And there were those that came from Corinth to meet with him at another place and gave him the report of what was being tolerated in the church at Corinth. So he writes them this epistle. Now, if the churches of Galatia had gone wrong on the doctrine of justification, it's obvious that the church at Corinth had gone wrong with the doctrine of sanctification. They needed to be corrected. It's also obvious when you come to this chapter that they had missed out on acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. Let me remind you again, that is the vital issue as you read through the first epistle to the Corinthians. You see, they had so deteriorated that they were split up into factions. And some were saying, well, we're with Paul. We believe what Paul teaches. We like Paul's teaching. Another little group said, well, we're not so fond of Paul's doctrine. We like to think of Cephas, Peter, you know. We like Peter's methods, or like Peter's teaching. Oh, says some of them, we've been educated. We've had a lot of teaching, you know, in the philosophies and so on. We like Apollos. Why, look at him. Listen to him, Apollos, the great philosopher. The man who can hold his spellbound with his oratory. Ah, that's the man for us. We want a preacher like that. Some years ago, I remember being in a meeting one night. I knew who the preacher was to be, and I liked him very much. He's a fine fellow. He went away to Australia some years ago, and he's either in Australia or in New Zealand today or in heaven. I'm not sure. He may have gone to heaven for the good of his health, but he was about ages with myself, and I liked his ministry. And I traveled a few miles to go and hear him. And at the close of the meeting that night, I happened to be out to get my coat and whatnot, and I heard a man there say to another man, "Wasn't it wonderful? Did you hear those bursts of oratory? Bursts of oratory." And I thought to myself, I got more than bursts of oratory. I got some good ministry from the man. I liked the truth he was speaking. But I'm telling you that to show you that some people like this. They like the bursts of oratory. Like the old man who was invited to go to a meeting one day to hear this great preacher that was come to this church. So he was preaching in some little place a few miles away, and he went along to hear this great young preacher. And the old man came in and he sat down in the front. As the preacher began to preach, and he's coming out with his bursts of oratory, the old man was heard to say, "Oh, that's Campbell Morgan." Yes, he was quoting from Campbell Morgan. A few minutes later, another burst of oratory, he says, "That's William Kelly." And on he went. That's C. at Spurgeon. "Ah," he says, "now, Sonny, that's yourself." "That's yourself." When the oratory finished, that was himself. When you're better to be yourself. George Henderson, in giving lectures to young preachers, he said the keynote for a young preacher is be natural. Be natural. It's a good keynote. Burst of oratory. "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things." The traditions that were handed down, they were remembering. These things were given orally, and they were to be passed on. And he had told them certain things, and they would tell others, until such times as we had the Bible complete. Now we have it. Now it's obvious that they kept the traditions all right, the things that had been delivered to them, things that had been taught to them, others were passing them on. And there was no use them saying, "Well, that's only what Paul said, we've got another idea." Paul says, "You'll keep these." For further on in this chapter, he says, "You receive them from the Lord." Now, if they come from the Lord and Paul is only the instrument, then you can see it's what the Lord says. Paul is only the human instrument for the truth. So he praises them in this, that at least they were keeping the traditions. But unfortunately, they were being twisted around to suit their own purposes by some. Now look what he says now in verse 3. "The very fact that they were split up into different sections in the church at Corinth, they had lost their grip on the Lordship of Christ, and they were gathering around men." He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now here we're faced in this verse with headship. And headship is closely related with lordship. If we do not acknowledge the headship of Christ, then we are refusing to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Now he puts three headships before us here. "I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ." Brethren, we must hold to the headship of Christ. If we deny the headship of Christ, we have denied a vital truth, a vital doctrine. Then he said, "And the head of the woman is the man." Now it does not say here the head of the wife is the husband. That's not what it says. But that's how a lot of people read it. It says the head of the woman is the man. That takes you beyond the marriage affiliation altogether. This takes you back to creation. And then he says, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as you take that back in reverse, the head of Christ is God. But says someone, I always understood that God the Son and God the Father were equal, so they are. When you come to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is equality in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The three in one. Yes, you can call me a Trinitarian if you like. I believe in the Trinity. Oh, but says someone, you don't read that word in the Bible. You read the truth in the Bible. Right in the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. That word Elohim presents the triune God. Yes, there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and God the Spirit. But as we remarked this morning, there was such a thing as the incarnation. When God the Son, the eternal Son of the eternal God, co-equal with the Father, came down and was manifested in flesh. And when he left the splendors of the glory and came down to this earth, while he was down here on earth, every step he took, everything he did, all that he said was geared to this subjection to God the Father. He said, wish ye not, I must be about my Father's business. At the end of the journey, he says, Father, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work thou hast given me to do. In the garden that night, sweat drops of blood falling to the ground. He says, not my will, but thine be done. He was subject to God the Father, giving him the place of head. And he, while in the incarnate state, was subject to the will of the Father. God is head of Christ. Now you'll notice that Christ was subject to the head in all that he did. In all that he said, he was subject to God the Father. That's what he's going to develop as you come down through this passage, the point of subjection. But then he said, now, and Christ is head of the man. The head of every man is Christ. It's one of the truths we've got to submit to from the very start of your Christian experience. I take again the example of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. That very day on the Damascus road, when God broke into the life of that man, who art thou, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Oh, I'd like to have been there that day and heard him. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's it. There is subjection there. There is obedience there. He's subjecting himself to the will of the Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Oh, we know what these Pharisees down in Jerusalem wanted them to do. They had already given them papers. Sign. Go up. Go as far as Damascus. And all those that you can find that are calling on this man Jesus, they call them these men of the way. Later on they were called Christians. Go and get them all and bring them in. We'll make them prisoners or we'll put them to death. That was his orders from Jerusalem. Get the papers signed by the leaders. But these, no doubt, he tore up that day in the Damascus road. Scattered them or burned them. You're a new master now. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It was the turning point in his life when he submitted to the lordship of Christ. Sometimes it takes Christians a long time after their conversion to learn it. But remember what happened at the time you were saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, if he was your Lord that day you got converted, shouldn't you be obedient to him every day afterwards? What is there to prevent a believer from being subject to the Lord? For you see, his burdens are not grievous. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, you learned that when you were saved, didn't you? You had a preacher preach on it, perhaps. You said, well, I'm that burdened sinner, I know, and if I come to him, he'll give me rest. Ah, but he goes further than that. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. You know what a yoke is. You don't see them so much now because they plow with tractors nowadays. But in the old days, if you'd seen them go out, and perhaps they had a couple of horses. The best horses they had, of course, were these Clydesdales. There's nothing to equal them. See, you've got to come to Scotland for an awful lot of things. And these Clydesdales came from Scotland. And that's what the farmers used to use at home in the old days, a couple of Clydesdales. Yes, but you saw they had the connecting thing between their necks. They were connected up here and they were drawing the plough. But go to the Middle East, where perhaps a man had a donkey, only one donkey. And then, of course, he had a cow. And he needed the two animals to draw that plough. So he got a yoke made. And he put the yoke over the cow, or an ox, and over a donkey. The Bible forbids that. You know why? That yoke was not easy. You see, the cow doesn't keep in step with the donkey. And the donkey doesn't keep step with the cow. And so therefore, as they're trying to pull, this yoke would be pulling on the necks. It'd be sore. So God had respect for the poor animals, and he said, you'll not plow with the ass and the ox. Don't do it. If you have two donkeys, all right. If you have two cows, that's all right. Two oxen, fine. But don't mix them up, for the yoke will not be easy. But says the Lord, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. And learn of me. Now his burdens are not grievous. And if you and I take the yoke of the Lord, and say, yes, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But now, if we've learned something about the headship, which leads to the lordship of Christ, then look what he says. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now suppose I came up here tonight, and I thought my head's a bit cold, if it comes into the cold, so I'll just keep my hat on. Suppose I stood up here with my hat on tonight. I wonder what some of you folks would say. You'd be saying, hey, it's time we were having Mr. McNeil examined. Perhaps we'll have to send him to Dorothea Dix. Something goes wrong with him in his old age. And you'd be justified. Ah, but listen. I see your brother Bruce sitting away at the back there tonight, and he'll remember this. In fact, I've got pictures to show it. Some of you have seen it. And Bruce and I went to the Wailing Wall. You go inside that gate there, they have a great big box affair, and it's packed full of little black cowl things. you've seen those Jews with them on, haven't you? I said to Bruce, I'm not putting one of these on, for I don't know whose head it was on before. I might come away with more than I went in with. So I took out my handkerchief and tied knots in the four corners and put that on. So you see the picture, you see me with my handkerchief over my head. See? I think Bruce put on one of those black things. I don't know how long he kept it on, he put it on. And you see us standing there at the Wailing Wall. You see, there's a man standing there, and before you get in to go to the Wailing Wall, you must have a covering on your head, or you won't go in. That's their order. You've seen those Jews, haven't you, with the fancy black hats on as well. Even if they take their black hats off, they've got a little cowl to put on, you know, even in a plane. I've seen them travelling with us. And while they take off the big hat, they've still got the little black cowl to put on. It's the tradition. The Jews still cover their head. We don't. Why? Because the Bible says we shouldn't. We've learned that Christ is the head. And we're not going to dishonor the head. We uncover our hats. A number of years ago, I was in Philadelphia. And I went in to see one of those. I was going around and seeing some of those famous buildings, you know. And I think they called this one what? It's the place where this Constitution Hall or something they call it. It's where they signed that document. And you were going in there to see through. And here's a fellow standing in uniform with attention just inside the door. Excuse me, sir. Yes. Kindly take your hat off. Oh, I said, I'm sorry. I didn't realize I had it on. See? I had to take my hat off going into that place. Well, when you go in, men, I know a lot of men don't wear hats today, but a few years ago we all wore them. I still wear mine in the cold weather or when it's raining, put a rain hat on. But when you go into someone's house, you don't keep it on, do you? A man was always expected to take off his hat if you entered somebody else's home. In respect. A man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonoreth his head. That's why men take off their hats when they come into the presence of the Lord. It's respect. You're honoring the head. Now look. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shaven, shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, I want to put this very plain to you tonight, ladies. I didn't write the Bible. And I'm not reading into the Bible what isn't there. It's there. And I didn't write it. I'm only reading it. And you can see why that doctor lady said to me, why do you men not read the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 and teach what it teaches? She was right. It's written there for our learning. But now, there's something here to be faced. Although it says a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, dishonored of the head, does that mean that she can rise and pray and prophesy she covers her head? No, he deals with that in chapter 14. He's dealing here with the head and the covering. With the praying and prophesying, he deals with that in chapter 14. So he goes right through 11, 12, 13, 14, dealing with these truths of church, when the church comes together. Here he's dealing with the covering. Now another one comes along and says, oh, but my hair's a covering. Yes, it is, but not the covering that's meant here. That's dealt with further down. That's taking the physical or the natural illustration when you come further down. Here he's dealing with the covering that's put on and taken off. You don't put on and take off your hair. when you can put on and take off the veil of the covering. That's why a lady who wants to honour the Lord and be submissive and in subjection to his headship will cover her head when she comes in to worship the Lord. Now you say, but they make fun of us. It's not the custom today. The Bible is not written to be twisted around to suit into customs. The Bible is written with regards to doctrine and truth. And he said, no woman should seek to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. But you don't understand, Mr. McNeil. The customs have changed and we don't... I'm pointing out to you again that the Bible was not written to alter customs or to conform to customs. It was the custom of the Jews to keep their hats on. But we're told here under Christianity the man is to take his hat off. That was against the custom. We're told here that a woman is to have a covering on her head, and he tells us why. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. You've got to go back to the Old Testament to get the background to that. If the army went out and they took captives, and they came back, and here was one man, he said, I want that woman, I like to look at her, I'm going to bring her into my home. I'll take that captive. First thing that had to be done, she had to be shorn. She was a captive. Then there's another occasion when they've got to be shaved. Now you see, ladies, Paul is laying down something here that was understood. If you have your freedom in Christ is not to do what you like. Freedom is to be obedient to his Lordship. Then he goes on to say, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The time's gone. I've kept you 5 minutes over the time tonight. We haven't got very far down. But perhaps at some future day we'll continue with this and get on to the remembrance of the Lord, which commences at verse 23. And you'll see the force of it. But he's got to deal with this first, giving the proper place of the man and the proper place of the woman. And I'll finish on this note. Some of you perhaps have heard this from other sources. Queen Elizabeth was visiting a certain city, and there was going to be a presentation to the Queen. That is, certain people would be taken into the special place where they would be presented to the Queen. They'd be there, and she'd come along, they'd be presented to the Queen. They were taught beforehand how they were to dress. They didn't ask, they were told. And one of the requirements was this, that every lady would require to have a covering called a hat. Now, a covering need not necessarily be a hat. But on that occasion, to meet with the Queen, they had to have their hat because she would have her hat on, and they had to wear their hat. Oh, they didn't tell the style or the size or something, but hat. But some of them thought, well, I don't have a hat and I'm not going to buy one, I'll just go without one. But the official document said, this is how you will appear before the Queen. Who's she? So they went, they accepted the invitation, they were there standing in the room. But those who were responsible for guiding the Queen around and bringing the people to be presented to her did not call on any of those who were there without a hat. They had violated the conditions on which they were invited. But she was only the Queen. Isn't she just a woman like any other woman? She's the Queen. And just as I was told to take my hat off, going into the Constitution Hall, I think that's what they call it, they were told to have their hat on when they were coming to see the Queen. Sisters, I think it becomes all of us, men as well, to submit ourselves to the ruling that's laid down there. Now, later on it says, because of the angels. Because of the angels. There were angels who went in rebellion. There were angels up there who are submissive. Because of the angels. If angels in high heaven are submissive to the Lordship of Christ, how much more ought we to be in submission down here? Whether you understand it or not is not the matter. The thing to be decided is this: if that's what it says, then that's what I'll do. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy kindness to us. We've had another day of fellowship.